Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the call that you and the Son and the Spirit have issued to us through that psalm, among many other calls that we should come together to meet you. That's why we're here this morning. You've called us and we have assembled, and we pray that our worship would be pleasing to you, that our time in the Word of God would be edifying to us, and that as a consequence, our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be glorified. For it is because of him that we are even able to be here. We pray that the Spirit of God would work in us and enable us. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, please turn in the back of your Psalter hymnal to the Canons of Dort, page 904. We're going to use Articles 4 through 7. That's actually a little bit more than we did last week, but then we've got two articles coming up, one of which is huge. So we'll finish this article next week. Second article, its main point, Article 8. I'm looking at the wrong spot. Article 4, reasons for this infinite value. Let's confess this to our God. This death is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we, by our sins, had fully deserved. The mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. The unbelief of man's responsibility. However, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. And finally, for this morning, faith is God's gift. But all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which he owes to no one now. Not Christ each one. We're going to read our Old Testament reading and then our New Testament reading, since somehow I managed to walk right past it in my eyes. So Old Testament is Psalm 24, if you would turn there first. It might sound a little familiar. I mean, it is a familiar hit psalm, but I used part of it last week as the call to worship. But it fits our New Testament passage as well. So Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is Yahweh's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And if you would then turn to Revelation chapter 11, we'll start with verse 14 through the conclusion of the chapter. Revelation 11, beginning with verse 14, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to have rest. Rest from our labors, yes, and also rest from our recreations. Rest from the pressure of the world around us. Both the good and the bad. But rest so we can have a taste of what we will have for all eternity. When there will be no other thought on our mind and no other feeling in our heart, but then to look upon our God and to feel the love that you create in us, welling up within us. For all eternity, we will live before you and have total fellowship with you. That's what this day is all about. And we desperately need it, Lord. If we're going to walk with you this week, we need the blessings of this Shabbat, this day of rest, and knowing that our rest is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives us this rest, and he is the one who will give us our eternal rest. May he be glorified in every mind and heart, in every home, in our congregation, but in the true Bible-believing churches in our city. Yes, those of Like Precious Faith and Practice, the four PCAs and the one RCUS, and then those other churches with whom we don't have that same degree of conformity. And yet on the key things, the heart of the good news, the heart of your word, we are in accord. The Bible is your word. Jesus is your virgin-born son who kept the law perfectly for us and who bore our sins and the full wrath and curse for our sins on the cross. These things we all share, all of us who are truly your children. And Lord, we've been looking for weeks, and we have weeks yet to go, of your pouring out your wrath and curse upon the old covenant church because of her apostasy. But within that old covenant church, there had been many who are true believers. We read of Simeon and of Anna, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth, Zacharias, and John, and then the apostles, all men and women of the Old Covenant Church who were not apostate. And now, almost two millennia since our Savior's death, burial, and resurrection, there are plenty of so-called churches of Christ that are just as apostate as the Old Covenant Church was, if not more so. And yet there are true churches as well. We give you thanks, because if we're a true church, and we believe we are, it's not because we're smarter than anybody else, or we're better persons, people, than anyone else. It's because of your grace. It was by your grace that the OPC came into existence. It was by your grace that Faith OPC came into existence. And it's by your grace if we remain true. And we beg of you that you would give us that grace. Grant that the words of that hymn writer would not be true. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Don't let that be true of us, we pray. Or if we do wander, bring us home. Now, Father, open our minds, our hearts to your word and the glories of this passage. We beg this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, in this section, we have the seventh trumpet tone. We're told in verse 14 that the third woe is coming, but we're not given in this passage what that woe may be. Instead of a woe to the world, there is a glory to the church and to God for what he has done and is doing. The woe, though, we do find in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. And we'll get to that in another week or so. That's where the woe is coming. But here before the woe is an outburst of singing. And we don't have that verb given to us, but we have two different hymns being sung in heaven. And if you have a more modern edition of the Bible, hopefully one that doesn't have every verse as its own little paragraph, which is certainly not the case, then you should have some sections laid out for you like a poem, as in a poetic form, because they are psalms. In the New King James, or songs, excuse me, in the New King James, though, the first one is not laid out in that manner, and it's the latter part of verse 15. Jan and I both independently of each other, but you know, she was really thrilled about it. The kingdoms of, and we'll deal with some things in a moment, but the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And she immediately thought of Handel's Messiah. She's been trying to play it this week. Interesting, strangely enough, Georg Friedrich Handel wrote the words in German. And I thought, oh, cool. I'll get my German Bible down, and I'll bet it's exactly the same in my German Bible as it is in his song. Wrong. It wasn't. But at least in the English part, he shall reign forever and ever stands out, and it's something that we just can't really escape from. And if you'll look on your allusions sheet, you'll see that with verse 15, you have Exodus 15, 16. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. John's probably got that in the back of his mind. What's not as crystal clear, but could still be given as a reference, would be Psalm 145 and 13, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and he therefore reigns forever and ever. But there's more here. So let's just back up a little bit. There are loud voices in heaven saying this or singing this. And in the New King James, there is, by textual differences, a small error. It is not the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of this world. And then you'll notice, if you have a New King James, it says the kingdoms in italics because it is singular. In fact, it's not there at all. It's the kingdom of this world has become that of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, why kingdom singular? Well, remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he was taken to a high hill and shown all the kingdoms of the world of all time. So, yeah, the United States, the empire of the United States of America will be shown there. By the way, if you haven't read history much, Americans in the 1800s referred to our republic as also an empire. After all, it was as big as many empires in the world in world history. But all of those kingdoms, all of those empires are shown to our Savior, and he can have it without having to keep the law, and he can have it without having to go to the cross. All he has to do is bow down before the wicked one and praise his beauty. That shows you what a warped personality the enemy has. And of course, our Savior does not do that. He does not do that because he knows better, both in his humanity and in his divinity. And this Trump is announcing that the whole world is a single kingdom. It's been under the prince of the power of the air. That's why Satan is offering it. And this kingdom now belongs to Christ. And we don't have a mark there, do we? In Psalm chapter 2, second Psalm, if I can find it real fast, there are two times that Psalm 2 shows up in this passage. Here, in this particular one, we have verse 8 of Psalm 2. Ask of me, I'm going to have to try to stand. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's exactly what is happening here. This is the fulfillment of that promise given in Psalm 2. Later on, we have it with the next verse, but let's not jump there. That's not verse 18. Let's not jump there too far at this point. But there is an echo of Psalm 2 in this verse, as well as from Exodus 15 and Psalm 145. This is the glorious thing. The trumpet that is being blown is announcing this. And there are numerous voices in heaven, loud voices in heaven, singing that the kingdom has come. Now, if you were to compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see similarities and dissimilarities between what Paul is writing and what John's writing. Paul is writing, looking at the consummation, at the end of time. John is writing about the full beginning of this kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's already started in some senses earlier, particularly when the king himself was here. But it's also in this particular point of time, what's happening in the land is where the kingdom of Christ is conquering the whole world. Not with the weapons of fleshly nations and their conquests, but with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're told it's the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And what's interesting is the verb that goes with that is singular, which is stressing the unity between the Father and the Son, or at least between the Godhead and the Messiah. So in one sense, you could refer to Jesus' humanity as the Messiah and the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any way you want to cut it, and there's room for some disagreement here, the point is the unity between the Lord and his Christ, the Lord and his Messiah. They are spoken of in a singular verb. And he shall reign forever and ever, without end, until all eternity. So when Paul looks to the future and the consummation of the kingdom, that's the consummation of the kingdom in its fullest sense, but the kingdom doesn't end there. Yes, Christ rests until the Father puts everything under his feet, and then Christ surrenders the kingdom to the Father, But that doesn't mean that the kingdom goes away. It's forever as well. And that's the glorious of this. That's why we need to learn to sing it. And the fun part when Jan and I were in college together, we took an English class, English comp. Chattanooga gets rain about 180 days out of the year. And we had gone for weeks without seeing that ball of fire in the sky. And one of our classmates came in and sang, "And it shall rain forever and ever, Chattanooga." And we can't hear the Messiah without thinking of that. But it's not Chattanooga, and it's not rain. It's the other rain, the rain of our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the rain of our Lord, the rain of our Savior forever and ever. And the response to those loud voices that are not identified, the response to that is the 24 elders once again hitting their deck and praying and singing. But there's a difference between where he, in the other places where they get on their knees and praise, here they hit their knees all the way to their faces. Face down on the floor, and they sing. That's the ancient mode of bowing before a sovereign. Not just kneeling, but on your face. And they are on their faces and they are worshiping God. And how they're worshiping God? By this much more extended hymn. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Now it's written in Greek, okay? Having been written in Greek, obviously the word Yahweh is not there. That's a Hebrew word. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have found one Greek manuscript that had the four letters of Hebrew. And then on that basis, they say that all of them originally did, but they were changed. Well, there's no evidence for that. But Lord God Almighty is the equivalent of Yahweh El Shaddai. The Greek equivalent of that. This is who he is. And he is the one who is and was and who is to come. Some modern translations don't have "who is to come" because there's a textual variant there. And I spent the time looking it up. Family 35 holds to it. A number of others hold to it, like the Greek New Testament of the Greek Orthodox Church, the ones that have been using the same manuscript, the same New Testament for forever. Just simply saying that the Lord God Almighty, our King, our Ruler, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Protector, and our Redeemer. Well, we found it earlier in John 1, in the first chapter of this. He is, and he was, and he always will be. Now, there's another reference later on that does not have, I think the New King James has the third version of, yes, he is to come, but it's not absent. It's absent there in the Greek manuscripts, but here it's present. He's the only one who has always existed and always will exist. You and I, being created beings and with an immortal element, we, in a sense, we never die. Yeah, the body will die, but that part, which is you looking out through your eyes, hearing with your ears, or in my case, speaking with my mouth, the Roy inside will never die, though he will be separated from his body. It's an immortal soul. But it had a beginning. He never had a beginning. And he has no end. He's always there. His kingdom will last forever because he is there and lasts forever. And so we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, describing who he is, because you've taken your great power and reigned. There's a series of infinitives here which don't show up in the New King James very well. But he's to reign, to rule and to reign. In Great Britain, the monarchs reign, but they don't rule. This monarch does both, even over those who think that he's not telling me what to do, but he's still ruling over them. The nations were angry, and that's obviously an echo of Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. I think we have that written for you. Yeah, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Well, they're angry. They're angry that God rules over them. They don't want it. And your wrath has come. Now, not the wrath that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, but the wrath that falls upon those who their sins were not placed on Christ. And not just the individuals, but also the institutions that they have created, including their kingdoms. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. Judge is a, it's a valid translation, but there's a better one. That they be vindicated. Because the dead being referred to here are not the damned, but the elect. Like those martyrs under the altar, remember? We've all encountered them and encountered some of their relief. The time of the dead, where all the saints who have walked with God, all the saints who have suffered for him, all the saints who have striven, not just the big famous guys and women, but all of them. That time has come for them. And the singing is that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. They're being vindicated. And the reward for the prophets is what's happening to Jerusalem, because Isaiah predicted it in his own in the pre-BC era, and Jeremiah as well. They were vindicated in time, but now they're being vindicated for all time with the destruction of the temple. And the saints, all that word means is holy ones. Sometimes it can actually mean angels. And sometimes it means those who are redeemed. It never refers to some kind of a super Christian. It never refers to someone who has done more righteousness than they needed for their own salvation, so there's some excess to give around. There's only one person who's done that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done more righteousness than he needs, and he did it for us. Now, the saints and the servants are going to be rewarded. Their reward will be their vindication. Those who fear your name. And notice the end of that. This is important. The small and the great. Now, I've heard this story from two different angles. I don't know which is the right one. Okay? I have heard that when Whitfield died, that someone asked Wesley, I lost my mind there, asked Wesley, do you think we'll see him in heaven? Because there was a great controversy. Wesley was a Wesleyan Arminian. That's kind of a halfway house between Arminianism and the Reformed faith. And Whitfield was a Calvinist. And while they were good friends, personally, they were bitter enemies theologically. Will we think we'll see Whitfield in heaven? Oh, no. He'll be much closer to the throne than you or I. Well, recently I've heard the same story told in reverse. I don't know which way it went. I think probably both of them will be much closer to the throne than I. But notice that it doesn't matter. Are you a famous Christian who's going to be known throughout all time? Not me. I'm unknown. That's happy. I'm happy with that. That's what God has called me to be. And it doesn't matter, because the reward, the vindication, is for the small, what we might even think, the useless Christian, as well as for the great Christian. My best friend in seminary, Bob West, he and I used to do janitorial work together. And he took a PCA church right out of seminary a little bit later than I had to go to Caney, and he built it. God bless his work. They got rid of their 1960s building. They built a brand new building. They bought 10 acres of land, sold 5 of it to pay for the brand new building. They were running many hundreds. He got a call to an OPC church plant, which I had helped to push, and things went bad. And then there's a part in your brain where Bob had an aneurysm and it burst. And he spent several days being blind and deaf before he finally died. And my reaction was, still is, I guess, why'd you take Bob? Now, there's two answers to that. But why'd you take Bob? He's so much more useful. I'm not doing anything. Take me. Well, one answer is that those whom the Lord loves, he sometimes takes early, in which case I'll probably lift it by hundreds. But see, brothers and sisters, you might think, oh, I'm not important. I'm useless. I'm insignificant. But there's a vindication for you who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reward for you that nobody will ever hear of, except for those of us in this small congregation. The Lord knows you. He has his eye on you. You're his. And so the praise of the 24 elders who represent at least the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, representing the whole church of both dispensations, all the great age of grace, praising God for what he does, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. And you have a cross-reference on that one, an allusion, those who destroy the earth. And remember, of course, that when we're talking about earth, we're talking about the land. There's another one I forgot to give. Oh, it's still there. Jeremiah 51:25. Those who would destroy the earth, destroy the land of Israel. There was a destruction because of the Jewish revolt against the Romans. The whole land of Israel was dramatically altered. The forests were cut down to make siege machinery, to build camps. It was totally altered. It's never been that fruitful as it was before 70 AD. And the rebellion against the Romans brought about the destruction of the land. And then it ends with this glorious truth. Remember, the temple on earth, which this book is discussing the destruction of it, is nothing more than a model. A lot of you guys, I'll bet, built models when you were a kid. Model airplanes, model cars, whatever. Maybe you, like me, tried to assemble the model of the Enterprise. I just got it finished and my grandmother put a sack of groceries on it. Boy, that hurt. Because it took forever to get the thing together right, and it finally did. This is the real temple. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the Second Temple. See how we know that? Because when there was a civil war in Israel between the descendants of the Maccabees, they asked the Roman general Pompey to come and be on our side. And he came and he conquered. And he walked into the holiest of holies. There's nothing here. They worship nothing, these Jews. That was his perspective. The real temple and the real ark, which, remember, what's the ark? It's the throne of God. What's on the top part of the ark? Inside it is what? The Ten Commandments, right? A jar of manna and Aaron's dead staff that budded. Haven't seen any buds on my walking stick that Kenny cut for me 30-some years ago. That's in that ark. But the top of it is where the blood is sprinkled, because that's the mercy seat. Here's the real mercy seat. But you remember, and that's why we have the reference to Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus died, the veil was torn, and anyone in the temple area could have looked in and seen that empty room where the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there. And here in heaven, it's opened. The holiest of holies is opened. And the Ark of the Covenant can be seen. And then we have these interesting statements, lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And if you look at the passage we have here in Exodus, the two passages in Exodus, you find similar things. Both of those two passages are in the beginning and the before and after the giving of the Ten Commandments, which are in the Ark. Here's the same manifestation going on, the holiness of God being revealed. The holiness of God that would make people fall on their faces and tremble legitimately. But it's opened so that those of us who are redeemed can look in, that we can see God face to face. Isn't that a song worth singing? This is what our Savior has done for us. This is what our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done for us. After all, what Christ did on the cross didn't redeem me until the Holy Spirit applied it. He's the one who gave me the ability to repent and the ability to believe. If he hadn't done that, then Jesus' work wouldn't have done a thing for Roy or you. And he wouldn't have done that if you hadn't been elect. That seems to be given mostly to the Father. Election, salvation, evangelical gifts, the work of the whole Godhead, so that we can spend eternity in the real temple, in the presence of God. And I love that, maybe I should have thought of using it, that glorious benediction at the end of Jude makes us able to stand in his presence with exceeding joy. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this little passage. It's short. It's not completed in the sense that there's much more to come from this seventh trumpet. But the glorious thing is, John is looking at the beginning because the old dispensation, which has been passing away, is now ended. And the new dispensation, which had already started with the coming of John the Baptist, is now, in a certain sense, fully consummated, and yet, not yet. The now and the not yet is here. And we live in between those two periods of time. When will our Lord return? Father, we don't know. I would love for it to be this afternoon. I would love for it to have been yesterday. I hope I live to see it. But your timing is not my timing. My timing is certainly not yours. Yours is perfect. So we still live between. The kingdom has come. The kingdom of this world is now the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Conquer us, we pray. And use us to use the weapons of spiritual weapons for conquering the world for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.